To the book of Romans, so open your Bibles, or turn on your Bibles, or wherever you get them, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in verse 8 and through verse 15. We are in the midst of what is the introduction, or the greeting, that Paul writes to these churches, or the church as a whole, in the city of Rome. He is yet to visit them. He's planning on visiting them to encourage them and to preach the gospel to them. We're in the middle of that. We began last week, as we began the new year, with an exposition to begin this great book of Romans. And now we find ourselves to the second part of his greeting in verse 8. Let me read these words for us to begin. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And here we find these words that begin what will be an epic journey through this wonderful epistle that God has blessed the world with and the church. Romans chapter 1. I don't have much to say by way of introduction other than just to bring us back into our thoughts, bring us back into where we were. This is a letter about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He has declared that here. He is saying that in him coming to this church, he comes by way of that message, and he comes to them in thankfulness on account of that message, which is the gospel of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we read this morning from chapter 3 in our time of Scripture together, and in chapter 3 was the gospel. And it was the gospel proclaimed with this announcement of the sinfulness of man, and then the good news of what God has done. And the good news is in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a glorious truth. And this is a purpose by which Paul can say, my existence is for this thing, this message of Jesus Christ proclaimed to the world. This is a letter about that. And Paul is introducing himself here as a minister of that gospel. They already know him. They know about him. He's just not visited this church. He's not come to Rome yet as a gospel minister. And therefore, there's no formal introduction per se, or a formal greeting coming in. And so what he's doing by this letter is announcing his coming for that purpose. And thus, it is a formal letter of who he is and why he is. And what is it all about that he is doing in this world in preaching and proclaiming a message? He's coming to this group of Christians. They are saints. They are believers in Christ. They know this gospel, and he's coming to unite them with his mission. Not necessarily to make them his people, but for both to come together and to say, listen, you guys have the faith. You guys believe in this gospel. You guys are flourishing, so much so that he's thanking God right from the beginning that what has happened by way of the gospel in your life is announced and proclaimed and known throughout the world. So I know what you believe. I know what I believe. I preach this gospel. I'm going to tell you what this gospel is. What I want to do is bring us together. Unite us together. Hook us back up. Kind of like when the earthquake happened and all the transformers went down and light went out throughout the city. It was hours later, but someone plugged it back in and we're all back on the same circuit. And this is what Paul wants to do. Get everybody plugged in to the same mission that God has, this gospel, so that they're not led astray by a false gospel, and so that they are together working with him to proclaim that gospel as he wants to go on his way to another place beyond Rome, all the way to Spain, to the west. That's his goal. And for three missionary journeys, this apostle, this man of God, had circumvented the regions where he was, significant areas of Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia, which would be the beginnings of going into Europe. And now he's moving further into Italy. And for three of these journeys over the course of the years, in the year 47 he began, and we're getting to the year 56. So about 10 years, he's done three trips. He's coming to the end of this third trip, and he's spending about a three-month winter in the city of Corinth, kind of the furthest reaches that he's gone or about there. And in sitting in this city, he's planning on going back home, coming back and delivering the news of what has happened in his journeys and the gospel and the churches and the Gentiles, announcing that and telling that back to the city of Antioch, the church of Antioch where his home base was, and the city in Jerusalem where there was the church there. So he's heading back there, but he's saying, I'm just going back there for a temporary stay because I'm heading west and you are on my agenda. I'm coming to Rome. I plan to come there if God so wills. And so this is a simple announcement of his coming, you might think. But what God did by that simple, almost benign type of a letter and saying, hey, I'm coming, get ready, I'm looking forward to meeting you. He then uses the Apostle Paul to then write what is an amazing letter about what it is we believe, about the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ by what God did through Jesus Christ. And this letter tells us all about that. So Paul introduced himself in the first seven verses as the apostle, as the one called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, as a slave of Jesus Christ, as one who has been taken out of the world, out of Judaism, out of his Pharisaic sect, and moved it and set it apart unto a different agenda now, a new one, the gospel of God, of which he is proclaiming, of which he is an apostle by grace, of which he wants to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. And this is who he is. That's on the external sense, or that's what you have in the circumstantial of the Apostle Paul, and saying, this is who I am by that. And then he moves to the internal and says, this is what I really am. Here's where my heart is. Here's where my priorities are. Here's where my love is. Here's where my motives as to coming to you and doing what I'm doing are going to be all about. And that's what we want to look at in verse 8 to verse 15. So we see a number of priorities here in the apostle that reveal what represents the heart and motives of a person who gets it, a person who is a gospel minister. He's the apostle. He's a missionary. He's a preacher. He's a pastor. He's an evangelist. He's a Christian. And thus what we see in the Apostle Paul really should be our priorities as well as the church. We want to imbibe these and embrace these and have these same priorities with the right balance and the right perspective of what we're doing as a Christian church. So let me just begin in our outline here by pointing out these priorities. The first priority we see in the Apostle Paul in verse 8, as he announces his coming to this church, he wants them to know these things about himself. As he says, first, in verse 8, thus, here's top of the priority here. Here's the first thing that you need to know. And he doesn't say second, third, fourth, fifth. I'm going to do that for us. That's our outline. But the first is this. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He makes note of this church. He makes note of these Christians and who they are in a place where they live. And what has happened because of what God has done through them and in them has led to words being spread or a legacy throughout the known world at that time. And everybody was, well, if you could say it this way, pretty impressed by what has happened in Rome, that there's a church there. There's many churches there. and he gives thanks to God. And thus what he does is he gives glory to God alone. That's a priority of Paul. He gives glory to God alone for anything that has been done. That is, he's deflecting any personal glory. He's deflecting any personal praise away from himself and away from them and takes it directly to God, redirecting everything to God. Look, what's happened in Rome is because of God. Don't take any credit for that. I don't take any credit for that. I didn't found this church. Peter didn't found this church. Nobody founded this church. Jesus did. God is the one who brought this thing to life. God is the one who gets the praise. God is the one who gives the thanks. So he just turns his heart right there and says, this is what I'm doing. I give glory to God for you. I thank my God. And he does it this way, unceasingly, always I'm doing this for all of you. I'm constantly praying for you. And every time I pray, I can't help but thank the Lord and praise God for his glorious work. And this is all done through Jesus Christ. That is because of Jesus Christ. Salvation that God has accomplished is the work of God. It's the Lord who is the Savior, and he has saved you, and his work of the gospel has worked in you in such a way that has just been broadcast throughout the world, and everybody thinks, wow, what an amazing work that God has done in Rome. That's what Paul wants everybody to say or to think. Your faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's a hyperbole, meaning all the known Roman Empire. It wasn't that it was known in China, but it was known all the way from Jerusalem and everywhere that Paul's gone, and everybody's heard about the Romans, and that's not a shock because the Roman Christians tend to get around. At the end of this book in chapter 16, you have a list of people who know the Romans and the Romans know them. And there were a bunch of them who were probably part of that church. And there's a whole bunch that, since this is the hub of the empire, a lot of travel, a lot of commerce, a lot of communication, a lot of correspondence, a lot of stuff going on. You can't help but hear what's happening in Rome. You probably won't be hearing what's happening in Philippi. You probably won't be hearing too much of what's happening in Antioch. But in Rome, well, that kind of gets the top of the story. That gets the front page news. And what's happening is this church is flourishing. This church is doing well. And Paul says, thank God for that. I thank God for that. Now, why is it the case that it's spread? I've given you a few reasons. One reason is back in Acts chapter 18, where the church in Rome kind of gets on the map here of the Bible record. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, there's a side note about Paul as he's in Corinth the first time. And it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so there was something of a problem that apparently, by historians' account, had to do with Christians in Rome, but they tied them all together, the Jews, and he decided, Claudius, we don't like what's happening here. Everybody's a Jew, needs to leave. A pogrom. Just send them out. You got to get out of Rome, forfeit everything. You cannot stay in Rome anymore. And so there was a act of the Roman Empire to exclude and move out this group of people from this city, and the end result is Christians scattered. And they scattered about, and word got around, hey, well, what happened in Rome? You're believers. Is there churches there? Yes, there's churches there. This is what's happening. These are the believers. These are the persons that are there. Wow, this is wonderful. Give praise and glory to God for that. So word spreads fast, and it would, because it's from Rome. Now, Rome was a city at the time that was not the most pure and the loveliest place. Had probably about 1 million people living in it. It was full of vile, abominable things within it. It's like a first century San Francisco or Hollywood or New York City. It was kind of a hub, but it was a hub of all sorts of things. It'd be the heart of Christian persecution soon on the map here. Paul is writing at about 56, 57, right around the winter time, and in about 10 years' time, Nero will be right in the middle of the first Christian persecution of which he's putting Christians to death. Paul would be one of them, Peter would be another, and a whole number of the apostles would fall prey and fall victim to the persecution. So this would be the hub of not a lovely place to be as a Christian. And you would think that Christianity would want to flourish in kind of unknown places, in the farther villages and suburbs. Let Christianity do itself and do the things well there, unnoticed by all the politicians in Rome, because we don't want them getting their nose in our business. And it's kind of a scary place. That's where the emperor is. And by the way, that's where the center of emperor worship is. It was enforced there. And throughout the Roman Empire, that if you're a Roman citizen and you're under our authority, you bow to the emperor and you give him homage in some way. And Christians got in a lot of trouble by saying, I will not bow my knee to another god. There is only one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not Caesar. And many of them got in trouble, more severe trouble. They lost their lives. They got fed to the lions eventually. And so this is the center of that, Rome. This is a place that would be hard, from our perspective, to start a church, from a human perspective. I can't help but think the same way. I come from California. I grew up there. Try starting a church in San Francisco. Try being faithful to the gospel witness and the truth of the Word of God in that city. That's going to be hard. That's just my thinking. I mean, just naturally. It would be difficult. Why would we want to try to start to build a church there? There's going to be a lot of energy there to not. Why not go out where we're unnoticed? I mean, that's the thinking, right? And that's just the safe way. And that's not the way God thinks. By the way, that's not the way Paul thinks either. It is the way that Tevye's village and the fiddler on the roof thought. If you remember that scene where there is the question posed to the rabbi by the rabbi's son. Rabbi, is there a proper blessing for the Tsar? And the Tsar is up in St. Petersburg, and these guys, I think, are somewhere in Ukraine, so far away. And he thought about it a while and pondered it. Ah, yes, there is a proper blessing for the Tsar. May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us. That's the thinking of them. That's the way we would think as Christians, I would think. Because why go there? Why try to settle up a church right in the heart of the lion's den? But that's the way God works. He is powerful and he is sovereign, and his gospel is the power of God. And Paul is not ashamed to go even there and proclaim the gospel no matter what the circumstances may be. So here we have just the thinking of Paul giving thanks to God because God is the one doing the work here. Not even Caesar can stop it. Not even what type of culture is going on in Rome is going to withstand that. God will do his work and it will succeed as he deems best. So, all praise and glory given to him. And the city of Rome was a city, if you could say, set on a hill, occupying a prominent position in the world. And these Roman Christians were known by, notice this, your faith. That is extremely important. That, by the way, is going to be the center doctrine or theme of this whole book. This is what they will be known for. And this is what the church shall be known for, because this is what the gospel is all about, your faith. So faith. I give thanks to God for what he has done in you and how the faith he has caused to happen and broadcast throughout the known world on account of that faith through you and what he has done there. We give great glory to God for that. This is the testimony of the gospel going out from the heart of the Roman Empire, where they're bowing down to Caesar. What's actually happening, our people were bowing down instead and forsaking Caesar and bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on that. It's a unifying statement. The faith, your faith, is my faith, it's our faith, and it depends upon the message and person of Jesus Christ that I am going to proclaim to you in this book, that which you have already embraced. Christopher Ashe says this about faith, why Paul would be so stern and so committed to always giving emphasis to faith in this book. He says, the sharing of faith leads to harmony and mutual encouragement. That is a unifying statement. whereas boasting of works divides. When we speak of our works, we puff ourselves up. We want people to give glory to us for our initiative, for our achievement, for our virtue. This always leads to strife, as everyone knows from the school playground onwards. It's about what I've done and achieved. But when we speak of our faith, we proclaim the goodness of Jesus. Our faith is the conclusive proof that we contribute nothing and God does everything. And that's why we want to keep that in mind as we work our way through this book. This is about God and glory to Him and glory to His work of the gospel. So the priority of the gospel minister starts right first that he gives God all glory. And what he has produced and what he does through others. He did this, by the way, by his own testimony. I'll just read this from 15:9. Paul himself says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Always giving and always deflecting and always redirecting back to what God is doing. This is what God is doing. Now, let me take you second priority. He moves quickly into prayer. He is praying, or he says, I have prayed. I am giving thanks to God. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. That's verse 9 and verse 10. Another priority of his, gospel-oriented prayer. Every Christian ministry, every Christian minister needs to be one who is constant and dependent upon God and thus on his knees before God in prayer. Calling on the power of God, calling on the providence of God to move and work and open doors and open hearts and provide means and provide the opportunity to proclaim the gospel and then also to open my mouth with boldness to proclaim that gospel. There's much prayer involved in everything, it seems, that the minister does, and Paul is right there. We need to keep that in mind as well. As we think of our Christian church, as our ministry, our commitment to mission, we have to have gospel-oriented prayer, constantly bathing what's going on and what we want to see God do. He says, God is my witness, as if he needs to call a witness, but no one sees what Paul prays in private. Only God knows, and thus he refers to that. God is my witness. This is what I'm doing all the time. Every time I'm down, every time I commit myself to prayer, and it seems he's got a list going on of who he's praying for, and you can probably guess who they are, every one of the churches he's been involved with, and churches he's yet to be involved with, and mission fields that he wants to go to, that's his list, and he's probably spending a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time before the Lord, before the throne of grace, calling on God to do things and work in ways that only God could cause. And he says, I'm doing this constantly for you, by the way. Without ceasing, I'm mentioning you always in my prayers. Certainly mentioning them about giving thanks to God for what God has done through their ministry. But other things as well. Lots of things he'd be praying for. This is the God whom he serves. In his spirit, in the gospel of his Son. So this kind of is the basis of what's behind his prayers. Where he says, whom I serve, and thus I'm praying, I'm dependent upon God, and I pray, I serve with my spirit. The word serve, latruo, it's a word that is ascribed to liturgy or service in the religious sense, or sacred service, kind of like a priest would serve the Lord, or serve the temple, or serve the altar, or serve the offerings, or whatever it is that his responsibility within the temple grounds would be. Paul is just adapting that and saying, this is my service to God. I am serving him in my spirit. I'm not just doing this out of ritual. I'm not just doing this out of, well, I have to. I serve from my spirit, who I really am, my heart, my inner man, my commitment. This is my soul at work here. And I serve him in the gospel of his Son. This is really the whole basis of what I'm doing this. I proclaim the gospel. I cultivate the ministry of the gospel, and I pray with that in mind. And so he's just kind of telling us a little bit about his prayer life. And he's praying for these Christians that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. You're always there. Before I even arrive in Rome, you're already close by to my heart. Before I even do anything that might produce some type of spiritual fruit, there's already fruit being produced because I'm praying for you and God is going forward answering my prayers ahead of time and I'm not even there. And so he's always understanding of God's involvement in everything here, giving glory to God and asking God to continue to work in places he hasn't even stepped foot in yet. This is a commitment of his. It's gospel-oriented. Gospel-oriented. Prayer is a priority to Paul. It's not just an individual private discipline, but he wants to involve the entire church in this practice. He's giving them an example here. He's praying for them. He's committed to this. If you jump ahead to the end here, by the way, when we look at the introduction here, these first verses all the way up, probably verse 16, we look at kind of like a picture frame of this book. There's a frame on the front and the back end of this. Inside of it is the whole portrait. But we have the framework here at the beginning and the framework at the end. And they're tied together, the framework. And chapter 15 is where the end of the framework comes to being. And that's in verse 14, where you'll notice very similar thinking and communication going on with what we've already read here in the first 15 verses. 15:14, I myself am satisfied with you, about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister. There's the word, latruo. Latruo is the verb. This is the noun form of this. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of God, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then in verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. You see the framework right there. I mean, we talked about this, and he's referring to this in these first 15 verses. He frames it up at the end. So what he's saying here is my ministry, my service to God, like a servant of God, is to proclaim the gospel, to pray for you, to keep you in mind, to serve you, to come alongside you, and to bless you in some means. So this is gospel-oriented type prayer. And by the way, if you want to learn about how Paul's prays, we don't have the specifics here. Let me give you a book. This is D.A. Carson. It's called The Spiritual Reformation. He walks through the different prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and I think you would be greatly blessed to learn how he prays, what he prays about, why that is such a priority to him in his prayers. Ephesians 3, for example, is a good picture of what types of things occupy his prayer life. For this reason, I bow the knees, Ephesians 3:14, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of the glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Try praying that. That's what he does. This is his heart. This is This is what occupies his thinking. Philippians 1, he prays about gospel issues there. Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, sanctification issues, spiritual growth, fruitfulness. He prays for Ephesians 6 at the end. He prays that doors would be open for the gospel, that his mouth would be open to proclaim the gospel in boldness. If you read these and do a little bit of study in how Paul prays and what he says in his prayers as he communicates that in his letters, you come to find out it is gospel-oriented. It is focused on spiritual priorities. It's asking God to move in ways that only God can do. Only God can open hearts. Only God can sanctify souls. These are the things that he prays for. So our apostle here is beginning to reveal really the nature of his private life and prayer and service to God. This is what a gospel minister looks like. This is a priority to him. I'm talking about spiritual things, matters of the soul. There's a battle with sin. There's a battle with righteousness. There's eternal things important here. Personal growth, conversion of souls, repentance from sin, increased power, increased strength in Christ, increased understanding of the knowledge of the love of God. Those are the types of things that would dominate his prayer life if you listened to what he said. So, priority, gospel-oriented prayer. Third priority, moving to verse 10. Call this body edification, church edification. That is the body of Christ. Priority of Paul, of this apostle, is to build up the church. He's not going there to divide them, not going there on there to tear them apart, or not going to Rome to ignore them at all. If he's going to Rome, he's going to the churches, and these are house churches. They're not one big grand building meeting in the Colosseum. They're meeting in house churches. I mean, this would be, you know, almost illegal, but there they are, and eventually they would not meet in houses above ground. They would go below ground in Rome. You know this in history. They met down in the catacombs, down in the sewers, and they met in private places in Rome. And so he would go to these churches, find them, with the intention to build them up, to edify them. So what he's specifically asking God concerning his relationships to the Romans, as he says, I'm always praying for you. And if you're a Roman Christian, well, what are you praying about, Paul? What are you praying for? Here it is, verse 10. Asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He has growth involved here. Edification. If God would so will to have Paul get to Rome, it's going to be fruitful. It's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a benefit to that church. And he is going to invest himself. He's going to energize himself to just pour himself into their body. Not to come in and take over, but he just wants to impart to them, look what he says here, some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Mutual encouragement. That's what I want to do. That's what Paul says. Now, that, of course, would imply that God would safely bring him to Rome somehow. He doesn't know. There's a possibility he might not, but he wants to get there, and that would involve him as he's praying for this initially here, that God will, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He doesn't know what's going to happen over the next few years. He has his plans, but he knows God directs the steps. God is the one in control of the outcome. God is the one, by his providence, has his purposes in mind, and somehow my steps are going to line up over here. Somehow my steps are going to be in alignment with his decrees and his purposes. So I'm praying that God might get me here, but it is by his will. He might provide open pathways to make it to Rome. But as he's writing, I want you to note this, if you back up to Acts chapter 20, as he's writing this, you know, within a 3-month period here, December, January, February, somewhere in the year 56, 57, spending the winter, spending good, fruitful time in Corinth, building them up, encouraging them, doing exactly to them what he wants to do to Rome. As he's writing this, here's what he finds out in Acts 20, verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's right in Rome. I'm going to get to Rome. I'm going to head back to Jerusalem. I'm going to head back to Antioch. That's the home base. That's Syria. And then make my way down to Jerusalem. You can follow this in the book of Acts from chapter 20 on all the way to the end of the book. And I want to get down there. And as he's heading back here, he learns of a plot against his life by the Jews. So now he's got a shift. I got to change direction here. They're going to take me out, so I better head up this way. I got to think that. So there's certainly a lot of opposition going on. And he is in constant danger of being, well, taken out by some hitman, if you want to put it in modern vernacular. He had no idea what God had in store for him. So he's praying, God, somehow, by your will, may it be your will that I get and succeed to finally come to that church. There's been a lot of things that have happened that have prevented me from coming. He mentions that in chapter 15. I had a lot of opportunity to proclaim the gospel in Ephesus and in Corinth and Macedonia. That's held me back from getting to Rome because that was important. It was exceedingly important for me as a gospel minister to make sure these churches are founded and the gospel is proclaimed and defended and protected from false teachers that had been coming into those churches. He had to stay there. He was withheld from getting to Rome. He couldn't abandon that field yet. But he's asking that God would open the door and make it available for him now, at last. Now, what happens between that prayer as he's in Corinth and as he learns of the plot and when he finally gets to Rome is about 4 years. And guess what happens in those 4 years? Besides the plot to kill him, he gets to Jerusalem. A false accusation from Asian Jews leads to a mob that nearly beat him to death. He's arrested then, taken in by the Romans, put under trial before the Roman authorities, before the Jewish authorities. Plots were made to kill him even then. Somehow he's spared because the Romans said, we don't see any reason why this man should be on trial. He's done nothing wrong. Yet we got to keep him here because the Jews want to put this guy to death. We got to figure that out. And then there's the 2 years he spends in jail in Caesarea Maritima in the east there. He's then sent to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. So they said, all right, you'll stand before Caesar. So he's put on a boat under lock and key by a Roman imperial guard, taken to Rome. And we know what happened there. Shipwreck. Almost sunk the ship. They ended up crashing on the island of Malta. They made it ashore. Whew, we survived that. Are we ever going to get to Rome? And while they're heating up fire and getting wood, he's grabbing a stack of wood. And what happens? Viper grabs him in the arm. And they're like, oh, this guy's a dead man. I mean, how in the world does Paul even get a shot to make it to Rome? That's all the stuff that happened. And yet God answered the prayer, did he not? He finally got to Rome. Not quite the way he had thought, but he got to Rome. And he got to Rome and spent 2 years there and under house arrest. And why did he want to get there? What was his purpose? So that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. I may have chains. I may not be able to leave my house, but you can come to me and I can preach and impart a spiritual gift to strengthen you. And this is just the harrowing journey of the Apostle Paul. But he has this as a priority. I want to help this church. I want to build this church up. They're a priority to me. They're important. Spiritual gift. This is the word charisma. A spiritual type of gift. It does not mean, in this case, I don't believe he's talking about he's going to give them one of the spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues or something like that. He says some spiritual gift. Therefore, there's a vagueness. There's a non-specific spiritual gift or charisma could also be understood as a grace, a benefit, a blessing of some sort. I want to bless you, grace you spiritually when I get there in some way, in some manner, whatever that is. And it's going to come by way of me giving you deep teaching and encouragement I'm going to preach, I'm going to exhort, I'm going to comfort, I'm going to pray for you, with you, I'm going to give you spiritual guidance, I'm going to train your leaders, I'm going to disciple some of you, I'm going to evangelize some of you, whatever it is, whatever opportunity, I want to impart that to you. And it's going to end up with the result that you being blessed with spiritual strength. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged, he says. I want to encourage you in your faith. I want to strengthen you, give you spiritual power, spiritual growth, spiritual cultivation, with the result of spiritual fruit that comes about, which he says in the next verse, verse 13. Mutually encouraged. By the way, he doesn't want to just do this all for them. He wants the whole team, he wants himself, everyone to be blessed here. I want to come to you, and I know if I come to you, you're going to mutually bless me as I bless you. You're going to help me. You're going to be such an encouragement to me. This is his goal. This is his priority. Is that your priority? Is that our priority? That we see the body of Christ built up, strengthened, spiritually growing, spiritually empowered. And I'm praying, as he says, that God enables me to come to you so that I can edify you, strengthen you a little more, get you on the road a little further, impart some more benefit to you, help you spiritually, get you growing so that when I leave Rome and head to Spain, you're stronger, you're more faithful, you're more holy, you're more committed to the mission, and more of what has been heard of you would then be broadcast to the world. And they would see that you truly are growing in the midst of the lion's den in Rome. It's a priority of Paul, growth and edification. And let me give you number four, fourth priority, verse 13. You also see this as he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And sometimes he's prevented from going into places because Satan is involved. Acts chapter 16. Other times, or actually he says that in 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 16, he says, well, it's the Spirit who shuts the doors, keeps me from going here and there. In this particular case, he's been prevented, and you note this back in chapter 15, if you jump ahead there, he highlights this again. Where he says in verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What is that reason? I've been preaching the gospel in Illyricum. I've been preaching to Gentiles in these regions. But now, he says, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So now he's fulfilled whatever work God has given him. Doors were open. He's established and fulfilled that. Now he sees, now the opportunity is to move on. I have an open door now. I have a chance, and I'm going to take it. I want to go to Rome. So he's been hindered, but why? He's been hindered because of his heart to proclaim the word in the churches, in those regions where he was. That was such an important priority to him, that he couldn't abandon it so that he can go to Rome yet. And now he goes to Rome to do the same thing for them. And this is our Paul. So, he says, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Here's the priority, spiritual harvesting. Spiritual harvesting. He is a worker in God's field. He's a laborer in the vineyard of God, just like the rest of us. We all are. He is committed to see the vine or the field of God, the crop, whatever it is, to be healthy and to grow with the end in sight that there's a harvest that comes about. I have to work to make sure there's a harvest, and I'm doing that work, and I'm going to in your church. That's what he says. He gives a caveat here as he says, but if I make it there, but if I do, let me tell you something. It's going to result in the reaping of harvest. That's what I'm committed to. That's what I want. His priority is to multiply the fruit. Now, what is that? What is that fruit? What is that harvest? Well, it can be seen in a lot of ways. I'll just give you real quickly here. It can be seen in the Christians, because here he's preaching and going to Christians to reap a harvest among them. So there's something in their spiritual life. There is a fruit that he wants to grow and develop, that there may be a harvest of that good fruit. You know, the Lord Jesus speaks about that in the good soils and the different soils of the parable of the soils. The good soil received the word and it grew, and it, what? It grew a lot of fruit, a bountiful harvest. That's the intention. That's what happens when gospel hits the right soil and growth happens. There is going to be fruit. So there's something of these believers that's fruitful, but you can also see that, and also that there may be new converts. There may be new believers that he might add to the harvest or add to the church here as he proclaims the gospel to them. There's a lot that could be understood as this harvest, but he wants to multiply it, whatever that may be. And in order to multiply a harvest, like anyone who's a vine grower and growing grapes, and they go out, each year you got to prune, each year you got to weed, each year you got to work the soil, you got to do the labor, the spade work, the pruning and sowing and fertilizing that needs to happen if you expect to reap a harvest. So Paul is going to go to Rome to do the spade work. He's going to cultivate in Rome for their benefit, to the glory of God and the gospel. He's busy with the work of spiritual cultivation. And what is that for a Christian? Teach, preach, study the word. He's writing. And writing and all that stuff's not an end in itself. The intention is that there's a reaping of a harvest later as a result of this type of work. The Lord will use that to bear fruit. The attitudes of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, he wants to see that multiplied in them. The love to grow, the joy, the peace, the patience, all that stuff to grow. He's going to cultivate so that that happens. And that happens when you address things as a laborer with the truth of the Word of God and the soul of those Christians. There's actions that could be fruitful as well in this book in chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. Verse 20, he says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Rotten fruit, that's what you're getting. "For the end of those things is death." There's the harvest. You're slave of sin? You want to live for sin? Your harvest is death, but not mine. He says, not the believer. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." There's the end harvest, eternal life, and the process is sanctification. That is holy behavior, holy living, set apart living that's not living for sin. So there's a fruit. There's a harvest Paul's looking at. I want to purify you guys. I want to see holiness abound in this church and sin cast aside and abandoned. And so his labor of love, his labor and commitment to this and priority as a gospel minister is to go and preach and teach and counsel and encourage so that holiness comes about, so that sin is abandoned. It's part of the fruit he's looking for, as we'd expect, as he writes here in Romans. I want that fruit to come. I'm looking for a harvest, and I'm going to do the labor to see that it happens. Not only in you, but amongst others. And by the way, new converts as well. First fruits from Europe, or first fruits from Asia. The first of the fruit harvest were these believers that have come to faith because we preached the gospel, and God used the preaching of the gospel to open their eyes. That was the means he used to cause people to be born again. And so this is his commitment. He's a laborer in a field, and his priority is spiritual harvesting. And notice he viewed this church as belonging to the Gentile churches. Just kind of log that somewhere or make a note at the end of verse 13. "You as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." He viewed the Roman churches here as Gentile churches. There were Jews there, but this was his field. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He considered this part of his obligation. Part of his place of ministry, I have a responsibility towards you as an apostle to come to you and to see that I do work and labor in your field as well, that a harvest might come. This is my calling from God. You guys are Gentiles. God uses means to bring forward fruit that only God can cause to grow, by the way. This isn't because Paul was there. It's what Paul did when he was there. He proclaimed God's gospel, God's word, did God's work, and God used him to bring fruit. So think about how you can be like Paul. How can you be like Paul? So that you might reap some harvest wherever you are. If you're a parent, what do I need to do that I might reap or see a harvest come as a result of my efforts towards my children, my family? You're Christian in the workplace? What type of work, what type of labor, what spade work should I be doing there that can result in and should result in some type of harvest being reaped amongst those people at the workplace? That may be very simple. I need to share the gospel with these lost souls. And church ministries, teaching, encouraging, going to Cochrane Hills, going with VBS, proclaiming the gospel here, teaching in Sunday school in our churches, whatever it is, an involvement there, there's a laborer that's called for here, and that laborer has with its goal and priority to see harvesting happening, to see that souls are built up, that fruit is born and multiply. That's our commitment. That must be your commitment. It's the church's commitment, and it's Paul's. Let me give you number five priority. That's verse 14. And he begins one of three I am statements. I am. Now, I am is not what you expected in the Greek. It's just, you know, the first person pronoun of a verb. But he reveals himself here in saying, this is what I am about. I am under obligation, verse 15. I am eager, verse 16 or 15. And verse 16, I am not ashamed. Let's keep those in mind. Now we get to the heart of Paul. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. Here's his mission obligation. This is his priority. This is the mission that he's obliged to, that he's responsible to God for. I am under obligation before the Lord Jesus Christ who's called me to this task. I'm under obligation also as he looks to the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the fools. I'm indebted to them to preach the gospel to them. So he puts himself in a debtor's position here, bound by duty. Sovereign duty as appointed by the Lord, but also indebted to these lost souls as well. Indebted to all Gentiles. Note this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 16 and verse 17. He uses the same words, same concepts. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, for the Scripture says, oops, I'm in Romans. Why am I reading Romans? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16. That's a good verse too. First Corinthians 9, 16. For I preach, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. It's been laid upon me by the Lord. It's been laid upon me by my conscience. It is a necessity that I preach the gospel. For necessity, he says. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. He just basically says, I come to preach the gospel. That's my mission obligation. It is a necessity that I do this. But if it's not of my own desire, I still need to do it. And I will do it, but it really is my desire. It really is my desire. It's my commitment. And I'm under obligation to them. Who is he under obligation to? Greeks and barbarians. Now put yourself, this is kind of crass language. He just borrows the language of the Greeks. This is how the Greeks view the world. We're the educated. We're the brilliant. We're the wise. We're the clever. We got it all figured out. Our society is advanced. We're first world. The rest of the world, they are a bunch of imbeciles. We'll call them barbarians. They're not worth anything, really. They're the dimwits. They're the uneducated masses. They're the uncultured. They're the ignorant. And the word barbarian is actually an onomatopoeic word used by the Greeks to describe languages that they don't care to know. It just sounds like bar, 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 bar. You know, it's not worth the time. Rough, cultured, harsh speech, insulting type of words. So, listen, I come to Rome, high society, Roman Greco culture, and they're up there, they're in charge, they rule, they're advanced, they've got all sorts of things going on in education and science and all types of things. They are up on the top of the world in philosophy and poetry and educated and cultured. I come for them. I'm under obligation to them, and I'm also under obligation to the ones they would prefer to ignore. I'm under obligation to everybody, he says. Barbarians. If there's barbarians, I'll preach the gospel to them. If there's a Greek, if there's a Roman, I'll preach the gospel to him. It does not matter. He puts them all on the same playing field here. Wise, those who consider themselves clever, well, he has a lot to say about them, 1 Corinthians. The wise, well, they think they're wise. God has made them fools by proclaiming his wise gospel to the unwise and the ignorant. And he's made a mockery of human wisdom. The foolish, those who lack wisdom due to some moral fault of theirs, that's how the Greeks would view it. Now, to them too, this gospel is for them. He is under obligation. Sophisticated society, unsophisticated, matters not to him. He is going to go, and he's going to fulfill his calling. View them all as his target audience. He'll preach to the Greeks, the Romans, the Spaniards, and any in between. Does not matter to him. They all are made in the image of God. They're all lost without Christ. They all can enter by faith through Christ the same way. It's all in the same boat here. And I am under obligation to this. And I think more so, I'm under obligation because woe is me if I don't preach to them, any of them. Woe is me. How will they hear unless someone is sent? How are they not sent if God sends the preacher with the message? Then they can hear. Then they can be saved. I'm under obligation. That's his priority. This is everyone's priority. Paul is an eager preacher. An eager preacher in this way. But verse 15 tells us why he's eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager. I'm obligated, and I'm eager to do it. Like I said, notice the I ams. I have obligations to these things. There are things that are compelling me to go and preach to everyone. And I am fully desiring it. I am eager to do this. One's the external obligation, this is the internal desire. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm not going to Rome to be a sightseeker like some might, or a sightseer. He knew that Rome was a volatile place. He knew that Rome was not going to be welcoming of what he says. Quite frankly, he knew that Rome would probably hear his message and think just like they did at Athens. What kind of seed pickers brought his new fangled ideas to our city, our cultured city, our sophisticated culture? And what is he saying that they need to bow to some lord when they need to be bowing to Caesar? Put him under guard, put him under arrest, throw him down into the sewers where we keep our prisons and our prisoners. He knew that. He knew where he is heading. He says, I'm not ashamed to go. I'm not ashamed. Eager, obligated, and emboldened. Why does he feel that necessity? It's not necessarily to make new converts. That was not the single priority. He says to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. These are Christians. I'm going to preach the gospel to you Christians. What does the gospel preaching do for Christians? It's not just to get you saved from the get-go and get you through the door. It is for your whole life. That's what it's for. And therefore, he says, I'm going to come to you, Roman Christians, and I'm eager to preach this gospel to you. Now, there's a lot of reasons why he's eager to do this. One may be to make sure that they're on board with the gospel. Let's make sure we got the right gospel here and make sure that we're together and we're united in this gospel. But secondly, as you see through this book, how the gospel is critical to the Christian life. It is not just chapter 3, 4, and 5 to get you saved and at peace with God and justified. It is also chapter 6, that you might no longer be a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness, that you might be, by the power of the gospel, living a life in the Spirit of God in chapter 8, to the glory of God in a way that is holy, that is pleasing to him, to fulfill his purposes. And also in chapter 12, the application there, therefore, because of these things, what? Offer yourselves as an offering to God, as a servant of God. So the gospel has everything to say about the Christian life, which takes us here to the congregational establishment. His goal here is to establish this church. Establish them. He knew they were in a tough place. What they needed to be strong and settled, if we'll say it that way. Established as a church, strengthened. An apostle to come in, impart spiritual strength to them to cultivate more fruit in them. How to do that is to preach the gospel to them. This will establish them. This will embolden them. This will settle them in the midst of a very difficult city to live. And what will be very helpful for them in the future when they face the persecutions to come. But also, there's no doubt the false teachers will arrive if they haven't already. And so him preaching this gospel will embolden and strengthen and kind of harden the concrete of the truth in their hearts that the false gospels that may come, and I believe have already come into this city before Paul even got there, chapter 3, verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, quoting them, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, they've already gotten ahead, and they're already slandering Paul, and Paul hasn't even shown up in Rome yet. They're already trying to destroy his ministry, and he, in his efforts, is to go and preach the gospel that he might settle this church, strengthen the church, keep them right where they need to be, protected and preserved from error and the poison from these false teachers. There were critics. There were critics of the gospel that he was preaching. Justification by faith alone. You know what you're preaching, Paul? You're preaching that Christians can go on and sin freely because they're just saved by faith and all their sins are forgiven. So he accused them of being anti-law, traitor of the Jewish nation, twisting the teaching about grace, that it's license, that just do whatever you want. And he says, by no means. By no means does the gospel of grace proclaim that. And expected to be a Jewish backlash. He expected that. Chapter 28 of Acts tells us that. He forewarned them and said, now what did you hear? What have you guys heard, you Jews, as they came and spoke to him in Acts 28? So there's a lot there. And his preaching the gospel was because he knew he was going to be in a war, spiritual war, when he entered into that city. He wanted to settle them and strengthen them and help them that fruit might be born. This is the heart of this man. And this preacher, this gospel minister, those are his priorities. His intentions in writing the letter to come and visit them. Matthew Henry, interesting comments, as he says here. He's the commentator, a Puritan commentator. Speaking of Roman Catholicism, Paul coming to preach the gospel to Rome. How ironic. He says this, the faith of the Roman Christians came to be thus talked of, not only because it was excelling in itself, but because it was eminent and observable in its circumstances. Rome was a city upon a hill. Everyone took notice of what was done there. But since that time, how is the goal become dim? Rome is not what it was. She has since degenerated. dealt treacherously, and embraced the bosom of a stranger, so that even the epistle to the Romans is now an epistle against the Romans. I like that. I mean, what is there in Rome today? It's Roman Catholicism proclaiming a works righteousness in defiance of what Romans says is justification by faith alone and not by works. This gospel needs to be preached in Rome today. Who wants to go? And in the world today, in even our own city. This is the priorities of the missionary. The whole mission argument centers around the gospel message, the ruin of man, the righteousness of God, and faith in Christ and his work. Here is Romans. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this man and his words as he reveals them, as you work in his heart. You've called him into ministry as the Apostle Paul, and his priorities show a character and a commitment that is conducive of that love of Christ, that transformation from within, that loves the church, loves the gospel, loves to save, to see souls come to faith in Christ, to see Christ glorified, to see God's work abound and fruit growing in the body of Christ. This is the heart of a gospel minister. We're thankful that you teach us these things. Help that to be our heart as well. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.